This morning's reading is taken from the second book of Kings, chapter 3, on page 370 in the church Bibles. Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned for 12 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to supply the king of Israel with 100,000 lambs and with the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So at that time, King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? I will go with you, he replied. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. By what route shall we attack, he asked. Through the desert of Edom, he answered. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. What? Exclaimed the king of Israel. Has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? But Jehoshaphat asked, Is there no prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of the Lord through him? An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Jehoshaphat said, The word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, What do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. No, the king of Israel answered, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab. Elisha said, As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you. But now bring me a harpist. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he said, This is what the Lord says. Make this valley full of ditches, for this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also hand Moab over to you. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones. The next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Now all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them. So every man, young and old, who could bear arms was called up and stationed on the border. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red, like blood. That's blood, they said. Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab. But when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled. And the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. They destroyed the towns, and each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. They stopped up all the springs and cut down every good tree. Only Kir-Hareseth was left with its stones in place, but men armed with slings surrounded it and attacked it as well. When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land.
Thank you, Claire. Do keep that passage open. We'll pray. Actually, before I pray, just thought I'd mention one bit of family news, church family news. Many of us will be relieved to hear that Louise Rock has had her baby. David and Louise, members of the church family here, and I think it's William. I got it right? Yeah, good. William, born on Thursday this week. A large weight, I think. And all are well. But I thought you'd like to know that. Let's pray as we look at this passage together. Dear Father, we thank you that you are the life-giving God. And we thank you for your word that gives life, life and healing to our souls. We pray that your word might indeed revive us now, make us wise, and lead us to know you and to trust you. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. When I was growing up, I suppose particularly as a young teenager, I think I remember living with a sense of impending doom, because there was seemingly a very real threat of war, nuclear war, and the annihilation that we inevitably follow. Mutually assured destruction, MAD, MAD, was the policy of both East and West. And I can remember feeling the threat of that hanging over me as a young kid. When the Cold War ended, that sense of impending doom largely disappeared, but it does seem as though it's reappearing again in our day. I guess a thoughtful teenager today, considering the future and what life will bring, and the thoughts of climate change and the environmental disasters that might well result, the ongoing terrorist threat, which we're reminded this week isn't going to go away in the short term, and the possibility of terrorists eventually getting their hands on chemical, even nuclear weapons, seems is a very real possibility. Well, I guess they might well feel a sense of impending doom hanging over them. And actually we, with a sort of more adult eye, just considering the general drift of our society and the path it seems to be heading down towards self-destruction in so many ways, we might share that sense of impending doom hanging over us. Last month, though, we were looking at the early chapters of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, and we were reminded there that there's a far more serious threat hanging over us and our world. God's wrath. God's wrath in a world that has turned its back on God, turned its back on the truth, so that judgment now hangs over our world. Impending judgment. That is our situation. It's a situation that is foreshadowed, actually, in the books of Kings. These books of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, describe the downward slide from the heights of Solomon and his reign to the awful events of the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile. Describes how Israel and Judah each headed towards the inevitable consequences of their rejection of God. That's the story of these books. And it's very much the context of the little bit of the books that we're looking at these weeks, these stories about the prophet Elisha. The backdrop to these chapters we're looking at is that the storm clouds of God's wrath are gathering in the sky. There is a sense of impending judgment hanging over it. Because that 1 Kings ends, or pretty much ends, with a promise that the house of Ahab, Ahab, proverbial for wickedness, with his wife Jezebel, you may remember, the house of Ahab would be punished, severely punished. The entire family would be wiped out. Judgment was coming. Ahab had been the king, but Elisha's predecessor, had stood up against. So we'll have just one cross-reference. Let's turn back a few pages to 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21, the story of Naboth's vineyard. Some of us may remember that. But let me just read from verse 20, where Ahab says to Elijah, "So you found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I am going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I'll make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin." Ahab was wicked. You look on to verse 25. We read there, "There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." God's verdict was given, and that verdict of impending judgment hangs over all these chapters that we're looking at in 2 Kings. So it's rather as for Saddam Hussein, he may well appeal. There are other crimes to which he has to be tried. But now it is pretty much clear. He is condemned to death. It's just a matter of time. Well, in a similar way, as we read these early chapters of 2 Kings, there's a sense of impending judgment that is coming. We're just waiting for the inevitable, although actually we're going to be kept waiting all the time till chapter 10 before it finally happens in its entirety. But in the meantime, there is this sense of storm clouds gathering. But as that happens again and again, we see examples of God's grace shining through, surprising grace. Actually, you get it in 1 Kings 21. Having that verdict having been pronounced, we read, "When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son.'" You might wonder, would God really fall for that? Just a bit of sackcloth? And God relents, it seems. Well, God is a God of surprising grace, slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiveness. My guess is that Elijah hoped that judgment would come swiftly on Ahab. But God would be slow to bring judgment. Not slow as some understand slowness, but God would be patient, as Peter says in his second letter. It's true of God still today. Judgment hangs over our world, surely. But God stays his hand in patience, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's our God. That's the God we read of in these chapters. And throughout these stories, these two themes seem to dominate: impending judgment and surprising grace. And we're going to see that in our chapter today, chapter 3. And they're going to be our two headings: impending judgment, surprising grace. So first, impending judgment. Look back at the start of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned for 12 years. You may remember how God had said this, when God relented in this judgment on Ahab, he said it would come in the days of Ahab's son. So surely we know what's coming. This disaster is coming. All the more so we're thinking that because Joram's elder brother has already been king and it didn't happen then. Chapter 1 describes Ahaziah's reign. That's Joram's elder brother. He dies, he's judged. But the bigger judgment that God has threatened on the house of Ahab has not yet come. So surely we're thinking this time it's going to happen. He certainly deserves what's coming to him. We're told he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And there is this sense of things unravelling as Moab rebels, fed up with paying this enormous tribute to Israel. Though Joram doesn't give up without a fight, he prepares for war, appeals to Jehoshaphat for help. Jehoshaphat, we're told, was the king of Judah. Judah being the southern king. You may remember how 100 years before, Israel, the nation, had been split in two, kind of civil war. And Israel was now the northern kingdom, centered around Samaria. Judah was the southern kingdom, centered on Jerusalem. And Judah was the place where the king of David's line reigned. Jehoshaphat was the Davidic king, a good king in many, many respects. And yet we see here, he was also a fool at times. In a sense, yes, Israel and Judah belonged together. But Joram was a godless king, an idolater. And for Jehoshaphat to have allied himself with Israel at this point was inevitably to lead himself into compromise. It was a foolish mistake. He says, in reply to Joram's request, verse 7, Jehoshaphat says, "I will go with you," he replied. "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And it's striking that they're actually the same words, exactly the same words that Jehoshaphat had used a number of years earlier when Joram's father, Ahab, had appealed for help. And we read of that in 1 Kings 22. That had been disastrous. It had been the means where God had lured Ahab to his death. And all the echoes of that previous episode all adds the sense of foreboding. Judgment is coming. This venture is doomed. And Jehoshaphat is a fool for not seeing it, for falling for the same thing twice. Jehoshaphat even suggests the plan of attack. He says, "Don't let's approach from the north. That's what they're expecting. That's where their defences are strongest. Let's approach them from the south, where they're weakest. It'll mean going through Edom, but Edom was Judah's vassal." And Jehoshaphat says, "We can enlist them to our coalition forces. Their manpower can be added to ours." And so, verse 9, we read, "The king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them." This large army, stuck in a desert, middle of nowhere, with no water. And they must have been thinking, they were thinking, they are stuffed. This is it. Verse 10. "What," exclaimed the king of Israel, "has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab?" It's interesting that Joram should say that. He wasn't a believer. He may have been nominally a believer in the Lord, but he certainly didn't follow him in practice. But now he acknowledges God only to blame him for the bad things that seem to have happened and gone wrong. So often the way that people who don't acknowledge God, who ignore him and get on without him until things go wrong in their lives, and then they shake their fist at God and blame him for all that's wrong. It's like Joram here. In part it betrays perhaps a very wrong understanding of what God was like. He just assumed God was this angry God who had it in for him. Although in this instance, we can't help but think, well, yes, God is angry with you. God does have it in for you. Has the Lord called the three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? Well, very likely, so it seems. The lack of water suggests God's judgment on them. You may remember how in the days of Elijah, God's judgment on the nation was shown by rain being withheld, the absence of water, with a sign of God's judgment on that nation for 3 years. So there's a sense of impending judgment. They're up the proverbial creek without a paddle. But then Jehoshaphat, he was a godly king, albeit a fool, reckons there might yet be a paddle that would help them. Verse 11, Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him?" Instead of just shaking his fist at God, blaming God for the situation like Joram, Jehoshaphat says, let's seek God. It's no good running from him. Let's run to him and see what happens. Give it a try. And surprisingly, wonderfully, Elisha is in the vicinity, in the middle of this desert. God has placed him there, and they go off to find him. Three kings coming to hear God's word. It's a wonderful scene, extraordinary scene. Three kings seeking God. One a believer, one nominally a believer, but in practice very definitely not. And one king, an idolater, a pagan. They come before Elisha. Elisha's not impressed with this show of piety. He says, verse 13, to the king of Israel, "What do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. Ask the prophets of Baal," he says. "Why are you turning now to the Lord?" But Joram insists it's not sham or insincere. He has no doubt that the Lord is the only one who can help him. He acknowledges it's the Lord who has brought them into this situation. Verse 13, he says, "No," the king of Israel answered, "because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab." What's going to happen? Everyone is expecting that, yes, the Lord is handing them over to Moab. Judgment is coming on Joram for his wickedness, for Jehoshaphat maybe for his folly, and for on the king of Edom. But Elisha brings not a message of judgment to them, but a message of grace. Surprising grace. And that's our second heading. Surprising grace. We read of his message in verse 16. Elisha says, "This is what the Lord says. Make this valley full of ditches, for this is what the Lord says. You'll see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and your cattle and your other animals will drink." Water, that was the thing they so desperately needed. And they're told to go and dig trenches, and it seems the rain would fall far away in the mountains of Edom, and the ditches would catch the water as it would run through the dry riverbeds. Miraculously, God would provide water. Water being very much a sign of God's grace, God's mercy to them. It's not at all what they're expecting. And yet there's more. More than they even dared ask for or hope for. Elisha goes on, verse 18, "This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord, just providing water. He will also hand Moab over to you. You'll overthrow every fortified city, every major town. You'll cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, ruin every good field with stones." Instead of the Lord handing them over to Moab, that's what everyone is assuming is going to happen, God says, "I will hand Moab over to you." Instead of judgment, he promises grace, amazing grace to them. And we might well ask why. Why would he do that? Judgment is only what Joram deserves. It's only what we're expecting, what God has promised. Why would God show grace? And wonderfully, we're told why. Look at verse 14. Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you." It's for Jehoshaphat's sake this message comes. It's because of the presence of a righteous king, the king of the line of David. It's because of him that Elisha brings this message. And then notice also verse 20. We read, "The next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water." time for offering the sacrifice. It's not just a way of giving the time of day. Surely it's an indication of how God is able to show them grace. The trigger for it. And the trigger is sacrifice. The temple sacrifice that brings atonement, that turns aside God's wrath at his people, enabling him to be gracious to them. And as we read this story with New Testament spectacles, as it were, read it through the lens of Christ, and we can't help but see the pattern of God's grace to us, his gracious dealings with us still. To us who deserve God's wrath, every bit as much as Joram, we have all turned our back on God, ignored him, rejected him, disobeyed him. We have all failed to honour God as we should. We've all turned aside to idols, the idols all around us in our world today. Idol of materialism, maybe. For many, money is not a servant, it is our master. It controls us, our decisions, our ambitions. Many of us gripped by envy, always wanting a nicer house or a nicer car or nicer clothes, whatever it might be. Maybe it's the idol of success. For many, work is the thing that dominates their life. It is the thing they live for. Many here, no doubt, bow to that idol. Or idols of pleasure, idols of relationships, what have you. Joram wasn't as bad as he might have been. We're told verse 2, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam. He wasn't as bad as he might have been, but he wasn't as good as he should have been. And that is true of every one of us here. We're not as bad as we might be, but we're not as good as we should be. And we deserve judgment. Surely impending judgment hangs over us and our world. How can God be gracious? God might well say of us, what do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father, the prophets of your mother. Go to your idols. And yet he shows us grace. How? Well, because of Jesus. It's as we stand, as it were, next to the Davidic king. For his sake alone, God is gracious. It's not that he sees us and our righteousness and longs to be gracious. It's because he sees Christ and us standing with him. It's because of his sacrifice that he offered, the sacrifice of himself on the cross, which supremely turned aside God's wrath that stood against us, and like a lightning conductor, took it on himself. It's by the presence of that king, it's by the provision of that sacrifice, that we today can know God's grace. Well, it all happens as promised in the story. The land is filled with water as those trenches that have been dug are filled. And when the Moabites look out next morning, they see the water reflecting the reddish earth of the area in the sunlight, and it looks to them like blood, the gore of battle. It seems surprising that they might generally mistake it for blood, that quantity of blood. But I guess we forget how bloody battles can be. I guess today is a day to remember how awful war can be. It may be they weren't so much thinking it was literally blood. It may just be they saw this sight and took it as a sign, an omen of what had happened. And in any case, they charge recklessly to grab what plunder they might find. And as they do so, they rush unprepared onto Israelite swords. And as we read verse 25, it is clear that God's word is fulfilled to the letter. He is faithful. He is gracious to them. And so different from the idols that Israel was so drawn to. The idols of the nations all around. That may be the point of that final paragraph. A rather grim and strange ending to a story. But it's perhaps to show how different it is when we seek blessing from an idol, instead of seeking it from the true and living God. As in desperation, the king of Moab Verse 27 takes his firstborn son, the crown prince, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. It's a very, very different kind of a God. A God whose anger we must somehow appease ourselves, desperately offering some sacrifice that he might demand from us. Far, far cry from the gracious God that's revealed to us here. The ending, though, is a bit ambiguous. It's a rather uncertain ending, actually. It ends, verse 27, halfway through. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. It's unclear whose fury it is. It could be the Moabites, could be the Israelites. If it's the Moabites, it may be that they were roused by the horror of what their king had done, roused to some last-ditch effort, and Israel is driven back and forced to withdraw. If it's the Israelites, well, the word fury then perhaps has a sense of indignation or revulsion at what they have just witnessed, so much so that they withdraw without pressing home a conclusive victory. Either way, there's just a sense that in this instance, grace is not the last word. Joram has been shown mercy, but actually still the threat of judgment remains, hanging over him, hanging over Israel. There is grace, that's been shown. Grace to all who avail themselves of it. And we're going to see that next week in chapter 4. But without repentance, judgment is the fate that awaits us, awaits everyone. But as we close, let me just home in on two lessons then for us from this story. Two truths about God. One is God's justice. As I said at the start, the impending threat that hangs over us, that should concern us above all else, is not actually the environmental crisis. It's not the terrorist threat, but the judgment of God. Judgment that actually seems a long time coming. God seems so slow to actually bring it about. It's long promised. And we might well scoff, we might well wonder whether it will actually ever happen. But as Peter wrote, when people were scoffing at the idea of Christ's return and judgment in his day, he said, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance." He's patient, as he was to Joram and the house of Ahab, staying his hand for many years, showing kindness and mercy to encourage them to turn. And like us, often, Joram is just quick to blame God when things go wrong and slow to acknowledge God's grace and kindness when things go right. God is patient, but though God's justice may seem slow in coming, come it surely will. It is no idle threat. And as we read on in 2 Kings, we'll see that threat becoming a reality. So we'd all do well to remember the reality of God's justice, his judgment. But especially, I think, here, we're reminded of God's grace. Wonderfully, our God is not like the God of the Moabites. This angry God we must desperately try and appease, offering sacrifices to change his mind, make him look favourably upon us. Seems maybe that is how Joram thought of God, as he says, rather hopelessly, "It's the Lord who's called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab. God's against us." It's how we sometimes think of God, a God who's got it in for us. Maybe we're, at the moment, very conscious of how we fail. I guess that's true of many of us. We look pretty fine to each other. But I guess many of us are conscious of how we fail. Conscious that we've failed him morally this week, maybe. In ways, perhaps, that no one else would know. Maybe it's those websites we can't stop ourselves going to, whatever it might be, things we've said, other idols we know we are serving, enslaved by. Conscious of how we've failed as parents, failed as neighbours and colleagues, as friends. And even if we've been a Christian for many, many years, God's grace still seems surprising, doesn't it? It is so much better than we assume and expect. He is gracious to us for Jesus' sake. If we are standing with Jesus, then he is gracious to us for his sake, because of his sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice, paying for all my sin, all my failure, so that he gives me more than I ask, more than I ever begin to deserve. This God, the God of Elisha, is our God, a God of wonderful and surprising grace. Let me pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the amazing privilege of being in Christ, as it were, of having him standing by us. And thank you that you treat us graciously for his sake. For all our sin, for all our failure, you look on him, you look on his sacrifice, and show us mercy and kindness. We pray that we'd understand that better, believe it much, much more. And pray too that we might also be mindful of your justice and take heed. For your name's sake, amen.